Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. We're going to be, again, looking at the entire passage this evening in a message that I have entitled, The God Who Sees Me. And we're going to be looking at three specific characters in this text. Abram. Many of you students of the word will be familiar with him, Abraham. His wife Sarai, and the maidservant Hagar. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, verse 4. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." Verse 6. And so Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hands. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And she said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where do you go?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return from your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for a multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Be'er Lochai Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Barid. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram, was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are so thankful for the tremendous privilege that you give us to come into this place week in and week out and open up our Bibles, but more importantly, open up our hearts before you. I pray this evening that you would speak to hearts that need your touch, that you would lift heavy burdens by those who come weighed down by the things of this world. And whether this has been a week of trials or a week of blessings, we come with an expectation to leave this place changed. That this would not just be another midweek Bible study. We come and we hear the word and we go somewhere to eat after and we forget everything which was taught. But that we would take heed to your word, listen to the counsel of your word, be reminded of your great love and your great grace. And so we invite you into this place here this evening. God, we ask that you would use me to represent you well this evening. That you remove any distraction, that you'd give individuals here the boldness to respond to your word. And so have your will, have your way, as we commit this night to you. And we thank you for your love and grace. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen, amen, amen. God is a promise keeper. But one of the biggest difficulties, one of the greatest challenges, is to actually trust that God is really a keeper of his promises, especially when you add to a promise any amount of time, let alone a great deal of time. When enough time has gone by, we begin to challenge, we begin to doubt, we begin to say, is God really going to do that? Can God really fulfill the promises that he set out initially And so we begin to doubt. You see, in chapter 12, God came to Abram and he promised Abram that Abram would be a father to many nations, that through him, ultimately, salvation would come through the lineage that would ultimately be Christ. And he promised Abram that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. He promised Abram that he would not leave him left out to dry in chapter 12. God comes to Abram and tells him, I promise these things will come to pass. But in our text, as we just read and we're about to read again, given enough time, and Abram and Sarai begin to take matters into their own hands. They begin to have some doubts. They begin to think, maybe we need to do something about these promises. You see, 10 years have passed since the promise of this great family. 10 years. I have a problem waiting for 10 minutes for God's promises to come to pass, let alone 10 years. And I can only imagine year 2, year 3, year 7, maybe conversations or on the dinner table. Abram, you really think this is going to come to pass? We're only getting older. We're not getting any younger. 10 years have come to pass. I love what Bible teacher and commentator John Corson writes about this particular passage. He says, is God's delay due to procrastination on his part? No. Is it due to a preoccupation? Is he just too busy? No. God's delay is due to preparation, for he is preparing us in the arena of faith. You see, the gaps between God's promises and the fulfillment of his promises provides opportunities for the muscle of faith to be exercised. For, like a butterfly emerging from a cocoon, if there is no struggle, faith never soars. End quote. But if we're honest, we prefer the lack of struggle. We want the promises of God, and as the scripture says, the promises of God are yes and amen. We want the promises of God, but what about that struggle? And for Abraham, 10 years of trusting God, 10 years of believing that God was going to be a keeper of his promises. Although not one of my points in my study tonight, I ask is, I wonder if there are any who are here who are waiting for God to do something. You've been praying. You've been asking the Lord to reveal. You've been asking God to bless. You've been asking God to move. And maybe you've gotten to that place where you thought, you know, maybe I can take matters into my own hands. Maybe I can just help the Lord just a little bit. Maybe I just help him. Not a good place to be. I say it respectfully. Maybe we just help God, and I've been praying for a spouse and has never come to pass quite yet, and so maybe I'll just help him, and then you find yourself in relationships you never should have been in. And if you're waiting for the Lord, then my encouragement to you is to wait and trust that God is a keeper of his promises. He is a promise keeper. In our text, Abram goes in chapter 15 from a man of faith to chapter 16, to a man of unbelief. It's interesting that in one chapter he goes from a man, or as Arthur Pink, a commentary, puts it, a man of faith to a man of unbelief in just one chapter. You know, oftentimes it's after great success that we need to be on guard the most as believers. It was David who found himself on the rooftop of his palace longing after Bathsheba only after he had victory in the battlefield. And the Bible says at a time when all the kings were supposed to be at war, he found himself on the rooftop. Oftentimes, it's not before, but after great success that we need to be on our guard the most. And for Abram and Sarah, they, at this point, begin to take matters into their own hands. If you're students of the word, you've heard this said before, that they attempt to finish in the flesh that which God began in the spirit. Enough time had gone by, and they believed maybe, God wasn't going to do what he promised he would do. And in fact, what God called them to do was to trust him, believe in him, because belief dictates behavior. Belief dictates behavior. He said, trust in him. Trust that God was going to be a keeper. Yeah, but it's been 10 years, man. Well, the Bible says that a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. So maybe for God, it's been 10 minutes. Will you trust him? But I'm 85. Sarah's 75. Look at what we got. Do you trust God? Abram, at the end of this passage, would be 86 years old before he would have Ishmael, but do you trust the Lord? Do you trust that God is a keeper of his promises? One of the things that I've come to learn because I've arrived, but one of the things that I've been learning kind of throughout my Christian life is I'd rather wait upon the Lord than be in a place that he never called me to be. I'd rather wait upon the Lord than to be in a place he never called me to be. Years ago, in my late teens and early 20s, I was an intern here at Calvary. Myself, and if you guys remember Pastor Eric Souza, who started this church in Jacksonville, Florida, him and I were interns here at Calvary. And after high school, I had some thoughts about getting into medicine, and so I got into clinical cardiology, and I worked for a group here in town, and that I eventually opened up the door for me to work for the Tucson Heart Group when it was open back in the day. And I got to the point where I was getting burned out. I was working 12-hour shifts and then coming and doing ministry here, and I remember I was leaving the heart hospital, I was walking in the parking lot, I was walking in my car, and I told the Lord, I can't do both anymore. If you want me to serve you in medicine, I'll serve you in medicine. If you want me to serve you in ministry, I'll serve you in ministry. But just tell me what you want me to do. The very next day, Robert called me and said, hey, I want to bring you and Eric on full time. And I said, I got my answer. Praise the Lord. And I realize that oftentimes it doesn't always work that way. We would love those things to happen. I'm grateful for those moments, but I can tell you lots of other times when that didn't work out that way, where I was challenged to say, do I trust the Lord? Sarai comes to Abram in verses 1 through 6, and she employs a custom which was not foreign in their day. It was a common custom in their day. It was their version of having a surrogate mother, that she would tell Haggai to go, or tell Abram to go into Haggai, conceive a child with Haggai, and that child would ultimately become the son or daughter of Abram and Sarai. And so verses 1 through 6, they take matters into their own hands. And what you see in verses 1 through 6 is immediately after Abram takes Hagar and they take matters into their own hands, consequences begin. And it becomes a lesson that we learn all through Scripture. Sin never only affects just you. We are to this day dealing with a decision made in chapter 16. The contention between the Jews and the Arabs are a result of what happens here in chapter 16. And for us as believers, we have to understand that sin never just affects you. That is a lie that the enemy of your soul wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that it's just going to be you. No one's ever going to be affected. It's just go ahead and take that road or take that opportunity to do that or to do this. But we have to understand when it comes to scriptures, it is very clear that sin always affects those around you. Always. Always. And it comes at a cost. My mentor always tells me there will always be consequences for the decisions that you make outside of the will of God. And the context of when he told me that is when I called him up again when I was younger. It's just, we do this when we're young. We're dumb when we're young sometimes. And I'd called him up and I told him I didn't want to be a Christian anymore and I wanted to kind of do my own thing. I actually thought that that he was going to tell me on the phone, hey, stop what you're doing, let's pray, let's read the Bible, come to my house, we'll do a Bible study, we'll pray, we'll see you through this, you're only having a crisis of faith. But that wasn't the case. It was on the phone. In fact, he just told me this on the phone. He said, you do what you want, but understand that there will always be consequences for the decisions that you make outside of Christ. And when your life looks like a train wreck, because it will, know that God will always be there, and so will I. And he hung up on me. Now, I tell him that story today, and he has no recollection of that story. He goes, I did that to you? I said, yes. I don't know if I just caught you on a bad day. Maybe you were fighting with your wife and you didn't want to deal with some punk kid talking about how you didn't want to serve God anymore. So I don't know. But whatever you did, what you said was exactly what I needed to hear. Because at that point, I realized that the decision to serve God was mine and mine alone. And God wasn't going to force me to serve him. Sin never just affects you. It always affects those around. And I can tell you, man, if we had the opportunity to play you guys some of the counseling appointments that we have at the church, I won't. I won't share things. But suffice to say, sin never just affects you. That's what Satan would want you to believe. And in the middle of this decision is this woman Hagar. And in chapter 6, and this is where I want to spend most, I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 6 of chapter 16. Abram and Sarai come up with this plan, but look what happens in verse 6. And so Abram said to Sarai, indeed your maidservant is in your hand, do with her as you please. It's nice he's passing the responsibility on. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence, and the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Verse 8. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where do you come from and where do you go? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Tensions got so bad between Sarai and Hagar that the only thing Hagar could do was to leave. She had to pack up and leave. I can't deal with this anymore. I can't handle this anymore. Every single day I have to wake up and I have to deal with this woman and I have to deal with these circumstances. I've had it. I can't take it anymore. So she packs up and she hits the road. But what is interesting about the direction in which she goes, which we know from Genesis chapter 25 and in 1 Samuel, the direction in which she goes actually leads her back ultimately to Egypt, assuming that the only thing left for her to do is to run back to that which she knows and which she is comfortable with, which is oftentimes the case for you and for me. Where do you run when things get tough? For Hagar, things got so bad, she wanted to go back to Egypt. For Peter, when he denied the Lord, he went back to fishing. Where do you go when things get difficult? Where do you go when things get tough? You know, it's been said that where you go or who you go to in times of difficulty can often be indicative to who your God is. When things get tough, do you run to the bottle? Do you run to the bar? Do you run to the computer? Do you turn to the nightlife? Do you turn to self-medicating? Do you turn to the option of maybe I want to opt out of life? Or do you turn to the Lord? When things get difficult and life seems to come in as Hagar could not take it anymore, do you find yourself not turning to those things but turning to the Lord? And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, there's one thing that you've realized over the years. Something that I've realized and I'm still realizing over the years. Whenever I turn to anything but the Lord in times of difficulty, I often find myself in desolate places. I often find myself in places that are disheartening, discouraging. I often find myself in the desert, if you will, of my life, trying to figure out how to deal with things, trying to figure out where to go, trying to figure out what to do. And oftentimes I find myself being led to places that God never intended me to be. But I didn't run to him when things got difficult. I ran to this or I ran to that, and I turned to this or I turned to that, rather than turning to the Lord, who the Bible says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you run to the Lord? For Hagar, things got tough and she runs right back to Egypt, right back to that which she knows and what she's comfortable with. But in his sovereignty, God meets Hagar exactly where she needs to be met, just like he does with you and with me. That God meets Hagar here, and look what happens. Read it again, verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness. Now listen, if you're students of the word, then here's some knowledge for you. This is the very first time that we read of the well in the scriptures, and this is the very first time that we read of the angel of the Lord in the scriptures. And if you're familiar with the text or students of the word, then you know that here in our text is none other than a Christophany, or Christ appearing in the Old Testament to Hagar. And the picture couldn't be more amazing, couldn't be more beautiful, that in her times of distress, in her times of difficulty, in her times when things couldn't get any worse, that she goes back to that which she knows, that as she sits by the well, that Christ comes to her and says, "Hagar, where are you going?" And it would just be a few books later, a lot of books later, that Jesus himself would be on the scene and would be sitting at a well speaking to another woman and having dialogue with her about him being the living water. John chapter 5, when she speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well. And they have this dialogue, and he says, "Go and call your husband." She says, "I have none." He says, "I know you don't have any husbands. In fact, you've had five of them, and the one that you're living with isn't even your husband." And she says, "Wow, you must be a prophet." And here's what Jesus tells the woman at the well in Samaria: "Drink of this water again, and you'll thirst. But drink of the water that I give, and you'll never thirst again." And she says, "Tell me how to get this water. I know when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all of these things." And he says at the end of that, "I who speak to you am he." And Christ comes and meets with Hagar and says, "Where are you going? What are you doing?" You ever had that in your life? Where you were making some decisions and maybe they're not the best, and the Lord just kind of gently comes and knocks on your heart and says, "Hey, what are you doing? Where do you come from and where are you going?" Now, did he ask that question because he had no idea where she was coming from and where she was going? No. Christ knew exactly, God knew exactly where she was coming from and exactly where she was going. So why would he ask her that? My opinion, the same reason why God asked Adam in Genesis chapter 3, after they've fallen into sin, and Adam comes out of hiding and tells God, "I was naked and was afraid." And in my opinion, God asked at that point Adam one of the greatest questions he's ever asked of mankind: "Who told you you were naked? Because you didn't get that from me. You got your truth from something and somewhere else, Adam. Who told you you were naked? You didn't get that from me. Hagar, where do you come from and where are you going?" And her response, she says, "Look, I'm fleeing from Sarah. I can't take this anymore. And so I'm out of here. And where are you going?" I love when Jesus asked Peter this question. When everybody began to stop following Jesus, and Jesus turns to the disciples and said, "Are you guys going to leave too?" And Peter's response is, "Where are we going to go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go?" God, at this point, something that he does in our lives is he exposes the truth. As believers in Christ, we're called to live in truth. We're not called to live in presumptions. We're called to live in truth based upon the word of God. But what I have found as a believer is that sometimes, believing a lie is better or easier, rather, than living in truth. Because living in the lie is self-serving. Living in the lie can be self-fulfilling and self-pleasing. And oftentimes, God has to expose the lie for the truth to prevail. But here's what God says about the truth in John 8:32. If you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It was Winston Churchill who said, truth is the most important thing. It's so important that it is often guarded by a bodyguard of lies. It was Andrei Sakharov, the famous scientist who gave the Soviets the atomic bomb, who said, I always thought the most powerful weapon in the world was the atomic bomb. I have changed my mind. The most powerful weapon in the world is not the atomic bomb, but the most powerful weapon in the world is the truth. And God calls you and God calls me to live in truth. But it's difficult. Because living in truth means you have to die to yourself. Living in truth means sometimes you have to break away the things that you've been taught all your life. If, of course, it's a lie. But who told you? Who told you you weren't good enough? Who told you that you were always going to be a failure in life? Who told you that your marriage is destined for disaster? Who told you that your kids are off on the deep end and they will never come back? Who told you these things? Who told you that you were always going to struggle? Who told you that there is no hope? Who told you that there is no way out of the hole that you've dug yourself in? Who told you that it would be better if you just left? Because it wasn't the Lord. In fact, the Bible says he can make beauty from ashes. The Bible says that God can redeem or restore the years the locusts have eaten away. The Bible says that I've come to give you life and life abundantly. The Bible says that Jesus has come to give us hope and a future. The Bible says that God has plans for our lives. And the enemy comes and he says, nope. Your life is over. Your life is a mess. Nothing's going to get any better. Things are always going to be this way. But God says, no, it will not. If you submit yourself to me, watch and see what I will do, even in circumstances that seem so grim, so defeated, so dark, so desolate. You watch, because God, that the God of the Bible, is the only God that can turn a valley into dry bones, into a valley of life. So when the enemy comes and says, you can't do that, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Nobody loves you. God loves me. You say, Jonathan, isn't that just the power of positive thinking? No, it's the power of biblical thinking. And when you live in it, and when you walk in it, when you live in truth, Jesus says, then the truth will set you free. And so he comes to her and says, where have you come from and where are you going? Read it with me, verse 9. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son and call his name Ishmael, which, by the way, means God sees. Because the Lord has heard your affliction, he shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she came, and she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees, for she says, have I also here seen him who sees me? So God comes to her and tells her, Hagar, trust me, and go back to Sarai. And when you get back there, submit yourself to her. But before you go, just in case you think that I'm not going to fulfill the fact that I love you, I'm going to promise you that just like I told Abraham just a few chapters ago that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, I will bless your descendants. But when you go back to Sarai, submit yourself to her, be obedient to what I've called you to do, and you watch and see what I will do through a heart that is obedient to me. But trust in my promises. Now you might think, well, wasn't it kind of messed up that God told Hagar to go back and to submit yourself to Sarai and live under these conditions? Listen, when you study this text, you realize Hagar didn't make it terribly far before she comes to this well and has this encounter with Christ. She still had a long journey to go while pregnant. And sometimes I wonder, when God orchestrates things within our lives, I wonder exactly what he is saving us from. And we pray for certain things, and let's just be honest, we don't like when God says no, but we don't know what God is preventing us from. We don't know what God is saving us from. We don't know how God in his sovereignty sees that if you go in this direction, although it may be good in your eyes today, this will ultimately lead to destruction, or this will ultimately lead to you being in a place I never called you to be in. So Hagar, go back to Sarai. But when you go back there, know that I promise that I will do exceedingly things in your life and I will bless you. And so Hagar goes back to Sarai. He says, I will be with you. I've said this before, and actually I said it the last time, I taught, that only the God of the Bible is able to turn tragedy into a testimony. Here we see Hagar in a position where she's going back to Egypt because of some decisions made by selfish ambition and sin on behalf of Sarai and Abram. But even in the midst of that, God is able to redeem and restore and bring hope in the midst of that difficulty. I don't know where you're at in your life or the circumstances that you might be facing or the things that might be going on in your heart and your mind. But in a room this size, I can only imagine that there are some who might be really struggling. Maybe you don't normally attend a Wednesday night service, but for some reason you found yourself here because there was just something, I just got to be at church tonight. And perhaps God would tell you, don't give up. Don't give up on your marriage. Don't give up on your kids. You know what's interesting about this passage is in Genesis chapter 21, Hagar would ultimately leave, if you remember the story, because Abram would send Hagar and Ishmael out. And there in the wilderness again, she would take Ishmael and set him off by himself somewhere. And the Bible says, well, she was a bow shot away. She goes and sits by herself because the Bible says she didn't want to see her son die. But the Bible says that God speaks to her, and he speaks to her because he hears the prayers of the lad, Ishmael. You know, oftentimes we encourage you parents, don't give up on your kids, right? Keep praying for them. I don't care how old they are. Keep praying for them that they will return to the faith or come to faith. But there's an equal exhortation to the kids here, don't give up on your parents. Because God can still do a work in their life as well. Don't give up on your parents. When I was in high school, I was coming to the youth group here. It was one of the second trips to Ireland. And I wanted to go to Ireland. But I knew for a fact that my father would never sign a permission slip for me to cross the seas and go to a country. He wouldn't even let me go to Mexico, let alone Ireland. And so I had the permission slip in my backpack. And I was home doing some homework, and I just felt prompted by the Lord to give that permission slip to my dad. I was doing my math homework. I'm not going to take any objections from the Lord interrupting my math homework. But I get the permission slip. I walk out to my dad, who was always watching sports at the end of the day. And I said, Dad, I want to go to Ireland. Can you sign this form? said, sure. Get right back to me. I was blown away. And then I thought, well, how am I going to raise? At back then, it was like 12 to, I don't know, 1,400 bucks round trip to go to Ireland. It was just cheap now, but God provided. People I don't even know to this day gave to the opportunity for me to go. Do you trust God? Sometimes God will take you through circumstances, again, just to stretch your faith. And I'll be very honest with you, I don't like those. And I'm not talking about testing your faith because you're at a red light and you're late for work. You know, I'm trusting God will do like he did with Joshua and cause this time to turn back, you know. Sometimes God will take you through some difficulties just to remind you that he will be with you. It was a couple of years ago, and I'll share the story in closing, that my wife got pregnant. And the very first doctor's appointment that we went to, we ended up finding out that she had lost the baby. She had a miscarriage. When we left, we got home and I don't know, maybe like most guys in here, I don't know, maybe I just didn't think about it very much. I don't know. It took a few hours before that actually sank, the news that we just were told. Called a friend of mine, wept on the phone. My wife and I struggled a little bit through the next few weeks or months with that. I begin to think, well, maybe God doesn't want us to have any kids. Maybe he wants us to adopt, and did we do something wrong? Did we make some poor decisions? A few months later, in the following January, I felt led by the Lord to do a home Bible study, or not a home Bible study, I just to do a Bible study with my wife. And so I told her, I said, hey, we should do a Bible study. And she said, well, great, where do you want to start? And as if there's any book in the Bible that's bad to start in, you know? And on my mind and on my heart, the weeks leading up to that was 1 Samuel. And so we read 1 Samuel chapter 1. And you guys know we've been going through 1 Samuel. It's a very near and dear book to my heart. We read of the story of Hannah. And so at the end of that first chapter, you guys know that Hannah found herself before the temple of the Lord asking God to bless her with a child, right? And Eli thought she was drunk. And she says, no, I'm actually seeking the Lord, but thanks for that. And Eli says, my bad. May the Lord grant you whatever you want. I mean, that's basically what he says. At the end of that first Bible study, my wife and I prayed like Hannah. And we said, Lord, give us a family in your time. Just a few weeks later, my wife got pregnant. Nine months later, she gave birth to our son, whom we named Samuel. I thought about throwing up a picture of him, but I didn't. And I'll never forget, midway through the pregnancy, my wife said, you know, I haven't felt the baby kick. And I panicked. I thought, well, you know what? Come in the morning. We're going to go to the hospital. We're going to go to the doctor. We're going to get this checked out because this is about the time when you should start feeling the baby kick. And I was panicking. And the next morning, we had our Bible study, and we were convicted by the Lord, as if the Lord said to us, if you trusted me in the beginning, will you trust me through all of this? And so convicted, we went before the Lord and said, forgive us. Your will be done. And as soon as we said amen, I'm not making this up, as soon as we said amen, she felt Samuel kick for the first time. And again, I realize that that is not always the case. But there are times in your life and in mine when God will take us through difficulties so that we know His promise is for you. That He will never leave you, nor will He forsake you. And not because necessarily, you know, well, some greatness on our part, but because the greatness on His part. For His name, for His glory, and His renown. Our son Samuel will forever serve as a reminder of God's faithfulness. And I do pray that I see him grow old and see him grow old. I also understand that we're not guaranteed. But I'm thankful for every minute I get with that little guy. And it was just a couple of days ago that we were sitting at our kitchen. And we were eating. And he leaned over and he gave me a kiss. And he said, "Dada, you're my best friend, Dada." And God can turn those tragedies into testimonies. And in closing, when we learn from this passage is that sin doesn't just affect you. God is faithful to meet you where you're at, no matter what you're going through. We are called to live in truth, and in doing so, God says you will find freedom, and He is able to redeem and restore even the most broken of situations if I allow myself to submit to the things of Him and say to the Lord, "Not my will, but your will be done." And the promises of God are yes and amen for you who follow Christ. And He says, "And I'll watch and see what I will do with a life and a heart that is completely yielded to Him." Amen? Father, we thank you so much for the blessed privilege that we have as your children through whatever season of life that we're in, whatever circumstance that we're going through, whether this is a season of blessing and you've just been blessing us left and right, we rejoice over every single day that we have breath and that you bless us, Lord. Whether this has been a season in someone's life, a season of difficulty, that you would remind them that you are a promise keeper. And that, Lord, you will never leave them hanging. Not one time in the scriptures do we read that you left someone hanging, Lord, not once. But you are faithful, even when we are faithless. And so I pray that you would encourage and strengthen the heart of your church, that they would leave here today and take that hope and take that joy into their offices, into the workplace, into the station, into their homes, with their families, and live out that faith because, Lord, you are faithful. And so we acknowledge that, Lord. We acknowledge it even when we don't feel like it. And so I pray that you would encourage your church here tonight. Bless them tonight. And we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen, amen.